Moses is a descendant of Abraham, and Abraham had been given some promises. Abraham was promised a land. He was promised a land that God would give him if he would go, leave his house, and take his family with him. Abraham was promised a people. He was promised children. We'll come back to that a bit later. Abraham was promised that his descendants, as Rory was reminding us, would be blessed. But here in Moses' day, about 1500 BC or so, the Jews find themselves as slaves. Not what they expected. Not in the land that God had given to them. Not living the blessed life they imagined that they would. This was not what God had promised. And I'm sure as they made the bricks to build things, as they worked with stone, as they put up with the slave drivers and all of their cruelties, hope was in short supply. And yet, the children of Israel, in slavery in Egypt, call out to God for deliverance. And it came. It came in the shape of Moses. Perhaps the Jewish people had set great hopes on Moses. He'd been brought up in the royal household. One of theirs was in the king's family. But he'd let them down, and he was far away. And for 40 years, folks told the story of the way that God nearly delivered them. But then Moses had disappeared. And at the age of 80, Moses is sent back by the God who sent him through that burning bush. What if Moses hadn't turned aside? A burning bush isn't that rare in the desert. But because he turned aside, he had a sense something was going on. And the voice comes from the bush, "Take off your shoes." And Moses says, "Who are you?" And the voice from the burning bush says, "I am that I am. I'm the God of your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I'm going to send you to set my people free." And so Moses is sent with a stick and a stutter at the age of 80 to go and free the children of Israel from 400 years of slavery. Let's fast forward, this time to Matthew's gospel. And Jesus is in the Sabbath, so it was a Saturday, remember, because these are Jews we're talking about. And he makes his way into the synagogue, as was his habit. And there in the synagogue is a man with a deformed hand. A very visible sign that he was not well. Many in Jesus' day would have seen this as a consequence of a curse of some kind. Perhaps even that God's blessing of favor was not on this man. An idea that Jesus resisted very strongly. We even still find echoes of that today. And Jesus walks up to the man and he heals his hand. Very obvious. A withered hand and it's suddenly working again. I'm sure there would have been an outburst from the guy, even if he was a quiet sort. And the Pharisees saw this, and all they could think was, Jesus has broken the Sabbath. He's done work on the Sabbath. And they start to plot to get rid of him, even to kill him. And Jesus addresses these people, and he quotes from Isaiah 42, and he says this. And this is a quote from Isaiah 42 and verse 4. For those of you who like your biblical knowledge, this is actually from the Greek version of Isaiah 42, which is slightly different from the Hebrew one. And Jesus quotes it and he says this, "And his name will be the hope of all the world." See, Moses' name became hope for the children of Israel. It became hope. And it became hope for those Egyptians who put their trust in his God. But for the rest of the world, they were oblivious. And indeed, for the Egyptians who resisted Moses, Moses became a curse. But here Jesus talking about himself to these people who are gathered there in the synagogue, which is just church for Jews, that day. Jesus says to them, his name will be the hope of all the world. In other words, my name will be the hope of all the world. I've been thinking about this quite a lot this week. That even as I meet atheists and agnostics, I meet people of other faith traditions, very few of them have a bad word to say about Jesus. They may not be too fond of organized religion. They might say, you're a religious person, it's okay for you. Not that I feel like a very religious person, it has to be said. And they'll say things like, do you know what? I don't know about those people who say they follow him. But you ask them what they think about Jesus, that's something else. Jesus restores hope. He was the answer to the promise that was given to the Jews. He was a true and a better Moses, as we were looking at this time last year. Paul talks about hope. He speaks about the hope that God restored to Abraham and to Sarah when they finally had their son in a hopeless situation. That Moses was born of a line where there had been a point where there would have been a natural break. Abraham was not going to have a son. And he has a son when Sarah is 90 years old. A son of the promise. And Paul takes on this theme in his book to the Romans, and hope is a great theme as he's writing to the church in Rome, for he knew that hope was important. Now let me just deal with one issue, and that is the way we use the word hope. As we read the word hope in the scriptures today, it's not hope as in wish, like hope you get better. Yeah, we will say that to folks. Their brain's dribbling out their nose and their eyes are all puffed up and they can't sleep during the night and can't stay awake during the day. We say, hope you'll get better soon, all right? It's kind of vague hope. In other words, I wish it were true. That's not the kind of hope we're talking about here. Paul writes this, and this hope will not lead to disappointment, he writes in Romans 5:5. For we know how dearly God loves us. And then goes on to say, for he's given his Holy Spirit to us. Paul is talking about a hope that doesn't disappoint. Not a vague hope that your team's going to win the cup. Or a vague hope that somehow this relationship with a relative is going to improve without any external input. It is the hope that comes when God acts in the world in the face of disaster and tragedy and sadness. For God is a God who fulfills his promises to us. And Paul knew that the church was facing great trials. Indeed, as was suggested in the video, the church was on the margins. The church had no political power. It had no religious standing. It was a group of people who are known as the people of the way, who were part of the wider Jewish world, and most of that Jewish world had not yet heard about Jesus and had a chance to respond. And Paul makes his way around the world and trying to plant little churches, little Christian synagogues, starting with the Jews, first to the Jews, as Rory was reminding us last week, and then to those who weren't Jews. Paul goes on to say, I pray that God, the source of all hope, will fill you completely with joy and peace because you trust in him. Romans 15:13 is a great verse for a birthday card. Okay, you can have that one for free. Stick it on your phone. I pray that God, the source of hope, will fill you completely with joy and peace because you trust in him. And it goes on. It's the most fantastic verse. Paul here is again referring to this hope. And the source of hope is God the Father himself. Thinking about what Jesus had said when he was speaking to a Pharisee that night in John 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him. You see, hope, when God speaks of hope, is not hope based on something. It's not based on military strength or insurance policies or income. It's not hope based on a vague, you know, things will get better kind of sentiment. It's based on someone. And that person is Jesus is hope incarnate. The fact that Jesus was born, lived, died, and rose again is the foundation of all of our hope. Looking through the New Testament, oftentimes Paul speaks of hope in these terms, the hope of the resurrection of the dead. In other words, that we live our lives now with the understanding that that bit of granite that will be put at our head or whatever else will not be the last word on our existence. That God will raise us from the dead. How do we have that hope? Because that's what he did with Jesus. And Jesus is the one who goes before us. The hope that God gives us is a person. And that hope is durable. That hope lasts forever. Where might we find that? This often gets read at weddings. We're thinking about weddings for last night. We had 3 engaged couples around our table. And we were listening, asking questions, and trying to impart some wisdom for the way ahead. For those of you who have tried the marriage thing, you'll know it's pretty tough. It's kind of whole life decathlon kind of thing. But when it works, isn't it wonderful? And we were saying how God invented marriage. It's something that he gives to us. And that his blessing is on it. Even though some people don't realize it. And it's not just a mutual arrangement of convenience for tax or relational purposes. It's not just there to give access to whatever physical or emotional affection we're looking for. It is actually a sign of the love of God for us. As in the image of God, male and female come together as one. It's an amazing thing. It's a sign of hope. And we read how love is foundational in 1 Corinthians 13, don't we? Love is patient, love is kind. Love isn't ill-mannered, keeps no record of wrongs. Love endures all, bears all. Love never fails. And then Paul goes on to say that some of the things that we rely on will pass away because they won't be needed in glory. They won't be needed when the new heaven and the new earth are made. When this broken cosmos is renewed, we will not need certain things. But 3 things will endure. And those things are faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of those, but faith's important. Hope's important. You bet. Hope's one of these 3 things. Why is that? Because the hope we have in Jesus will last through the grave. For the hope we have in Jesus is the promise that the remade heaven and earth, well, that one will be perfect. And we will have grown up and through our rebellion and in humility having laid aside everything that gets in the way of our relationship with God, putting it to the cross, we will be one with him. We will be one with him. Is that great hope? And that hope is fulfilled in Jesus. That hope is, in every real sense, Jesus. So back to Moses. In the face of that burning bush, hope was thin. Moses did not imagine for one moment he could ever go back to Egypt to face down his brother, who was now the Pharaoh. Moses held out no hope of seeing his family again, or of seeing the yoke of oppression on the people broken. And yet, through him, God would do every single one of those. We live in a time when the church faces many challenges. Many, many challenges. Much of the church in the Western world, particularly in Europe, oddly enough, particularly in those areas of the Reformation. As one sociologist said, where people recognize the name Calvin, for some reason things are a struggle just now, and I don't have time to go into why that might be. But here's the thing. Though the church faces many challenges, and though many in our popular media might write the church off as marginal and indeed declining to the point where it will cease to be relevant, as Ian Gray was reminding us from his position in the Scottish government, you will find church people in just about every good work that's going on in Scotland today. Feeding the hungry, clothing those who are destitute, helping people in tough situations, providing safe places for people who've got their lives into a mess. The biggest independent care agency in the whole of the UK is Crossreach, which belongs to the Church of Scotland. And up the back, you could pick up a paper and read what they're doing. In Jesus' name and indeed in ours. So though we face many challenges, though the church is being pushed to the fringes, though many of our congregations will face viability issues in the next 5 or 10 years, though there's not enough ministers for all the churches that are here now, and that number will decline, the number of ministers available for the number of congregations who need them, though indeed there is pressures on finances, there's pressures on human resources, there's pressure on faith, we're seeing church buildings becoming carpet warehouses and condominium developments and whatever else they get used for. There's hope. There's hope. We live in a privileged position. God's blessings on us. Have a look around. There's loads of people missing today. Loads and loads of people missing today. I wonder where they all are. Perhaps the rain put them off. And if it did and you're listening from home, have a warm hug from us. However, we are in a blessed place. As Diane said on the video, the church is growing. And the church isn't just growing in terms of size, but people are growing in their faith. And indeed, the diversity of this community is growing as well, which is a wonderful thing. We're filling in many of the gaps. What a lovely thing to see all the 4 continents worth of children come bouncing up to head off in the video. It was lovely. Now, when Diane and I first got here in 1999, it was not our intention to deal with the problems of church. We saw the writing on the wall, like many others did at that time. We saw that there was a slipping cultural relevance. We saw that there were issues with engagement with the wider community. We did see the church starting to be marginalized, but it wasn't really our task to undo that stuff. Our task was to hope in the same Jesus who promised in Matthew 16 and verse 18 that I will build my church and the gates of hell will not overcome it. Jesus has been in the business of building the church in the face of the Roman Empire, in face of the persecution in many different continents, in recent years in the difficulties in the Democratic Republic of Congo, in places like Rwanda and Burundi, where there have been mass genocides. The Lord has been building his church where the Lord's army has been rising up in parts of Uganda.
The Church of Jesus Christ is being built in Vietnam where it was outlawed. The Church of Jesus Christ was being built in Ethiopia when pastors could be seized and killed purely for being pastors. He's building his church in Iran where it's very tricky, especially if you're a Muslim who becomes a Christian. He's been building his church in Mongolia. He's been building his church in Korea to the point where there are more Korean missionaries than any other nationality on the face of the earth. And we bump into them from time to time. Friends, Korea didn't get the gospel until the end of the 19th century. Korea did not get the gospel until the end of the 19th century. And though there's still great hardship and difficulty, particularly in the north, in the south of Korea are some of the largest, most influential churches that the world has ever seen. And of course, in the face of the persecution of the government in Beijing, God has been building his church in China to the extent that some local Communist Party officials have crosses on their walls. And if you ask them if they're Christians, they say no. Even though they'll pitch up at church and they'll worship and pray. It's fascinating what God's doing in China. It's also fascinating the history that our church has in missions to China, perhaps most famously exemplified in Eric Liddell. When we came here, God had given us a vision for church. There was church in all its aspects, where the gospel was preached, where people were taught, where things were shared, where we were looking after poor people and they were being fed, where we're caring for folks in difficulty, be it mental or emotional or in terms of their social situation. We also were looking for a church where those who are oppressed could be delivered and those who are sick could be healed. We were looking for a church where there was a deep sense of community and a church which also had a view on the outside world. We wanted a church that was deep in fellowship, but a church that was evangelistic, a church that sees the opportunities for mission and a heart for young people, middle-aged people, old people, and the 20-somethings. We're looking for a church to be doing everything that a church can do. That just like a sliced-up pie, there's no bit that we're not doing. And now, 16 years on, we've been able to build on what was left here by the predecessors, by those who ministered here with great faith and courage in previous years. And now this church has got a reputation as being an unusual church. Friends, that's Jesus. That's hope. Because what's happened here is not rocket science, and sure to goodness, it's not down to me. But what's happened is that people have caught a vision of God's calling on their life and they have shouldered up, young people and old people alike, to see the love of Jesus impact people in Midlothian. And a church that does that is unshuttable, unstoppable. The devil cannot derail it, and Jesus can't help but bless it because it belongs to him. And even though at times I am the biggest chicken I know, when we've been brave and trusted, God has honored it. God has honored it. We are far from perfect. That's not our job. But if we can help a kinship carer, if we can help someone who's found their money supply has dried up, if we can help someone who has no food on the table and has mouths to feed, if we can help somebody who's lost their sense of hope, if we can help someone who's been injured by past events or is currently facing great difficulty, then we bring the love of Jesus in the way that he wanted. And that, my friends, is hope. Gorebridge's, Temple's, Midlothian's best future lies in Jesus. Nowhere else. There's no multinational can move in to bring full employment. No social scheme that could make sure that poverty was eradicated. No governmental system from Edinburgh or London or Brussels can ever replace or surpass Jesus.
Last slide. Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus and writes this: I pray that your hearts will be flooded with light so that you can understand the confident hope, or the sure and certain hope, he has given to those he called. What has Jesus done for us? For Moses, it was to restore him as a leader and to set his people free. For Abraham, it was to make him the father of many nations, indeed to Sarah as well, a mother. To that man with a withered hand in the synagogue that day, it was to restore the use of a hand that had been crippled as a sign to all the people that God's kingdom had arrived. To Paul, it was seeing little Christian communities start to bubble and grow out of the Jewish synagogue as Jews laid hold of the truth that their Messiah had come, that God's promises were fulfilled, and they started to communicate that not just to their Jewish brethren, but also to people who were not Jews. To us, it is to minister in this place at this time to see the glory of God come, not just here, but here and everywhere else that we can share what God has given us. Last reminder. My ministry is here. Your ministry is where God's put you. For some of you, it's in a library or it's in a business. For some of you, your ministry is in a home. For some of you, your ministry is in community. For some of you, your ministry is in an educational establishment. For some of you, your ministry is in a hospital or a care home. For others of you, your ministry is in commerce and running your own business. And for others of you, it's about having a boss and getting the work done. Wherever God has placed you, in family, work, retirement, community, you have a God-given task to take the hope that he's given us, that is Christ Jesus our Lord, and share it with everyone else in acts of kindness, in encouraging words, and in the truth of the love of God shown in Jesus' death and resurrection for everybody. But in order to do so, that means we need to turn aside. We need to decide to do it. We need to decide to lay aside whatever other plans we have and prioritize that in our lives. May you know that hope for yourselves, and may it make all the difference as you live your life and you share Jesus with others. May we pray.